If you have a Bible, please open to Romans chapter 5. There's an outline inside your bulletin. There are full printed messages at both exits. You can pick up and track with the text or look up extra verses, that sort of thing. And all of those are on the website along with the audio messages. We're coming to a great, great portion of the Word of God. I mean, they're all great, but this one just reaches out and grabs you by the lapels. And the only problem is I always feel so inadequate to preach a great section like this. So I've been praying that God would use it to reach out and touch our hearts. I'm going to read actually verse 5 that we studied last week. And if you missed last week about exulting in trials, encourage you to pick that up or listen online. But verse 5 ties into verse 6, so I want to read it even though we're focusing on verses 6, 7, and 8. Paul in verse 5 wrote that hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And then you'll notice the little word for, which means he's going to explain what he just said. So for, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God, those are such wonderful words. Every time you see them in Scripture, perk up. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In 1861, a wild gambler and drinker by the name of Harry Morehouse rushed into a revival meeting in Manchester, England, looking for a fight. Instead, he heard the gospel and got saved that night. 6 years later, the well-known evangelist D.L. Moody was preaching in Dublin when Morehouse came up to him after the meeting and told him that he would like to come to America and preach the gospel. Well, Moody looked at him. He had a baby face. Moody guessed him to be about 17, although he was older than that. But Moody didn't know if he could preach, and so he just kind of brushed him off. Moody got back to Chicago, and he got a letter from Morehouse saying that he had landed in New York and he would come and preach for Moody. Again, Moody didn't know this man very well or know anything about him, so he wrote a rather cold reply saying, well, if you come west, look me up. Just brushed him off. A few days later, Moody got a letter saying that Morehouse would be in Chicago on Thursday and could he preach that night for Moody. Well, by now, Moody didn't know what to do with him, so he said to his deacons, look, I'm going to be gone Thursday and Friday. Let him preach, and I'll be back Saturday and take him off your hands. And so Moody left, and Morehouse preached. On Saturday, Moody got home, and he asked his wife how the young Englishman had gotten along. Did the people like him? And she said, yes, they liked him very much. Moody asked, well, did you like him? She said, yes, very much. He preached two sermons on John 3:16. And she said, I think you'll like him, but he preaches a little different than you do. Well, how's that? Moody asked. Well, he tells sinners that God loves them. Well, he's wrong, said Moody. So Moody went that night to hear Morehouse, prepared to not like him. He was ready to just write this guy off. And again that night, for the third time, Morehouse preached on, guess what, John 3:16. As he preached, Moody's heart began to thaw out, and he couldn't hold back the tears. And for 7 nights in a row, Morehouse preached to a packed church on John 3:16. The final night, Morehouse concluded his sermon by saying, my friends, for a whole week I've been trying to tell you how much God loves you, but I cannot do it with this poor stammering tongue. If I could borrow Jacob's ladder and climb up into heaven and ask Gabriel, who stands in the presence of the Almighty, if he could tell me how much love the Father has for the world, all he could say was, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And that week of sermons changed D.L. Moody. He said, "I've never forgotten those nights. I've preached a different gospel since, and I've had more power with God and man since then." I think that Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 is the Apostle Paul's version of John 3:16. Now, John 3:16 hadn't been written, you understand, when Paul wrote Romans 5:8. John wrote later. But Romans 5:8, Paul wants us to know and to experience even more deeply the truth of verse 5. He says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And he's explaining in verse 5 that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, as I said when I read the text, verses 6 through 8 are explaining, the word "for" shows us that, this life-changing truth of God's great love for us as sinners. And he's showing us why our hope of heaven is secure, and why our hope of heaven, as he says in verse 5, will not disappoint us. Now, we saw last time that the hope of heaven is a continuation of the blessings of justification by faith alone that Paul spent from chapter 3, verse 18, all the way down through the end of chapter 4, explaining justification by faith alone. And if you were not here, I encourage you to get all the messages on that so you're clear. But he shows the blessings include, verse 1, peace with God. Verse 2, access into God's grace in which we stand. Verse 2, the hope of the glory of God. And verse 3 and 4, joy in our trials, knowing that God is using them to develop perseverance and proven character and hope. Now, what anchors our hope? What makes our hope solid and secure so we know that it's not going to disappoint us? And Paul is arguing that what anchors our hope is this abundant outpouring of the love of God in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And so what Paul is doing in our text is showing us why God's love is a sure thing, and that shows us why our hope is a sure thing, our hope of heaven. And he's showing us that our hope of heaven is secure because it's based on God's love, and God's love sent Christ to die for us while we were yet sinners. In other words, God's amazing love is not based on getting your act together so you can somehow qualify for it. God's amazing love is not based on our track record of deserving it. Rather, it is based on what John says in 1 John 4:7, God is love. It's based on God, not on us. It's based on the fact that God is gracious, and he extends his love and grace to sinners who do not deserve it, apart from and even in spite of anything in them. And that means, and this is, I think, Paul's first main point here, that our hope of heaven is secure because it's not based on anything good in us. Now, Paul is going to emphasize that in our text with a series of synonyms that we're going to look at in a minute. We were helpless, verse 6, ungodly, verse 6, sinners, verse 8, And then I'm going to jump down and pick up the word enemies in verse 10. But before we look at those terms, let me point out that to appreciate God's great love, we have to feel our own great need for the Savior. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. He said, in order to measure the love of God, you first have to go down before you can go up. You don't start on the level and go up. We have to be brought up from a dungeon, from a horrible pit. And unless you know something of the measure of that depth, you will only be measuring half the love of God. I think that is illustrated in the New Testament in the story that's told in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. The story is Jesus went to dine at the home of a man named Simon. He was a Pharisee. Picture the scene. The Pharisees, as you know, were the ultra-religious in Israel. The word itself means one who is separated. They thought they were separated and apart from all the mass of Jews by their religious observance. Simon took great pride in his religion. He never ate unclean food. He always washed carefully before meals according to the traditions of the Jewish elders. He tithed meticulously. He kept the commandments of Moses. And, of course, he kept his distance from notorious sinners. He felt he would be defiled if he came in contact with a sinner. Now, he wants to find out if this upstart rabbi, uneducated Galilean that he was legitimate or not. And so he invites Jesus to dinner. You can see the conflict brewing, can't you? Jesus comes in, and they reclined at dinner, you have to understand. And in off the street, she must have somehow got by any servants at the door blocking the way. In off the streets comes a woman who was known in that city as a prostitute. She stands at Jesus' feet. You can imagine Simon's eyes by now bugging out. And then she kneels at his feet and begins weeping. And her tears wet his feet. And she takes her hair and dries his feet. And then she takes a costly alabaster vial of perfume and begins to anoint Jesus' feet. And then, horror of horrors, she kisses his feet as she's still weeping. And Simon is simply aghast. And Jesus isn't drawing back like, what kind of woman is this who's touching me? But Jesus seems to be enjoying it. So this is the tension. Now, Jesus knew what Simon was thinking. What he was thinking is recorded in Luke 7:39. If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman or what sort of person this woman is who's touching him, that she is a sinner. So Jesus knows what he's thinking, so he tells him a story. He says, Simon, there's a man who has two debtors. One owes him 500 denarii, the other owes him 50. He forgives them both. Which of them will love him the more? And Simon says, well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said, that's correct. And then he drew the lesson. He said, this sinful woman who has been forgiven much loves much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Now, Jesus' point was not that Simon had less than that woman to be forgiven of. That was not the point. But the point was, Simon did not see how much he had to be forgiven of. As a matter of fact, he had been rude to Jesus because when Jesus had come in, he had not given him the customary kiss. He had not had his servants wash Jesus' feet. And yet this woman comes in, and she does what Simon should have done. She washes his feet with her tears, and she kisses not him on the cheek, but on the feet. So Simon, the point is, Simon did not realize how great his sin was. He was a self-righteous, proud Pharisee, and pride is the root of all sins. And so he did not love Jesus as much as this woman did because he did not simply realize his great need for the Savior as she did. Now, if you're like me and you grew up in a Christian home, here's where that story hits. You're more like Simon than you are like the prostitute. See, you're more prone to think, well, I'm a good guy. I'm a good person. I mean, I'm not like the people out there, you know, because I've gone to church all my life and I read my Bible and I give money and I serve the Lord. And we need to see our hearts as God reveals them in His Word so that we love God more. Lloyd-Jones, again, if I can cite him, said, "It is to the extent to which we realize our inability and incapacity that we realize the love of God." And Paul shows us our inability here, and now we're going to go down before we go up, okay? As Lloyd-Jones said, we need to. But that is that we greatly need the Savior because, as Paul says here, we were helpless, ungodly sinners, and we were enemies of God. First of all, you notice, he says, for while we were still helpless, we were helpless. And that means in this context, according to several commentaries, one of them, Sandy and Headlam, say it means incapable of working out any righteousness for ourselves. Or Godet, the Swiss commentator, says it means total incapacity for good, the want of all moral life, such as is healthy and fruitful in good works. Or Lloyd-Jones again says it means total inability in a spiritual sense. Now, you may say, well, that's just the words of men, and that's true, but I want you to see that these men are basing what they say on Scripture. And so I want to take you to some Bible verses that show our absolutely helpless condition outside of Christ. First of all, the Bible says we were spiritually dead, living in disobedience to God. I'm citing here Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked." And so being spiritually dead, we need God to raise us from the dead. And Paul, by the way, there is talking about all people, Jew and Gentile. He makes that clear in the context. Also, we were not able to save ourselves. Here I'm citing John 3:3. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, another Pharisee, and he says to this religious man, unless one is born again, he cannot, there's the word of inability, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, as a Pharisee, as I said, Nicodemus was about as religious as a person can get. But all the religion in the world cannot get a person into the kingdom of heaven. He needed the new birth. And just as we cannot produce our natural birth by anything we do, it is done to us. So with the spiritual birth, it has to be an act of God imparting life, new life, to a dead sinner. Also, we were not able to see the light of the gospel to be saved. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:4, "The God of this world," and that's a reference to Satan, "has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see," there's the inability again, "they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Also, we were not able to understand spiritual truth." Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him." Here's the inability again. "And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." And so God has to open our eyes, open our understanding, our minds to say, yes, yes, I see it. It's true. Another fact is we were not able to hear God's truth. John 8:43, Jesus asked the Jews who were challenging them, "Why do you not understand what I'm saying?" And then he answers his own question. It's because, here's the inability, you cannot hear my word. They didn't hear him. He was talking. He was telling them the truth. They couldn't hear it because they were unable to hear it. They lacked spiritual ears to hear. Also, we were not seeking God. We've seen this already in Romans chapter 3, Paul's indictment of the human race there in verse 11. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Also, we were not able to submit to God or to please him. We'll get to this in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, where Paul says, "The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God." And here is the inability again. "For it is not even able to do so." And in case we missed it, he repeats it. Those who are in the flesh cannot, there's the inability, they cannot please God. And so when Paul says, we were still helpless, he means we were totally unable or unwilling to do anything to bring about reconciliation with God. But he doesn't stop there. He says, not only were we helpless, but also we were ungodly. Verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. And that takes us back to the indictment of the human race that he gave us back in chapter 1, verse 18, where he said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." To be ungodly means, of course, to be unlike God, who is holy. And it means that we don't understand God. Our ways are not God's ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts, as Isaiah 55 makes clear. And so there is this humanly uncrossable chasm between sinners and God. Not only were we helpless and ungodly, we were sinners. And Paul says that in verse 8, while we were yet sinners. And we saw that back in Romans 3:23, where Paul said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And as we saw when we studied that, the essence of sin is to disregard, not to exalt the true nature of God, his glory. We were not concerned about God's glory. We didn't live for his glory. We live for our own glory. And if God could help us in that, that was fine. But at conversion, God ascends the throne. We are dethroned so that we now see his glory and live for his glory. And then also added to these, we were helpless, we were ungodly, we were sinners. I'm going down to verse 10 to pick up this last one. We were God's enemies. And we'll look more at that next time, Lord willing. But it means we were hostile toward God, alienated from him. We did not want him to reign over us, so we were opposed to his lordship. Now, maybe some of you by this point are thinking, man, Steve, this is awfully depressing. I mean, it really kind of brings down my self-esteem and doesn't make me feel very good about myself. But the truth of the matter is, as Lloyd-Jones said, if you don't go down first, you will not appreciate the love of God. You have to see the depths that he has rescued you from before you can say, wow, what a mighty gulf did God did span at Calvary, you know, as our hymnal reads. And so if you don't see yourself as a helpless, ungodly sinner who is at odds with God, you won't see why you need a Savior. But the fact is, Jesus didn't come to help folks polish up their self-esteem and kind of meet their goals for success and, you know, get their act together so they can be wonderfully happy people. No, he came to save sinners. That's why he shed his blood on the cross. He wasn't a psychologist coming to help us, you know, get the right self-image. No, he came as a savior of sinners. And it's important that you see that. For this reason, you'll never have assurance of your salvation until you see the depths from which he rescued you. Because you'll say, well, I was pretty together and he helped me out. No. How together do you have to be? See, if you're basing it at all on your works, you're never sure you got enough works. You have to base it on, I was absolutely, totally alienated from him, and he rescued me. And if he rescued me, he's not going to lose me. You see how that relates into assurance? It's all of him. It's not based on us. And so our hope of heaven is secure, and this is the second point I want to bring out. Our hope of heaven is secure because it's based on God's gracious love for us while we were yet sinners. He didn't start loving us when we got it all together, you see. God, verse 8, demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that word demonstrates means to show, to prove, establish, or render conspicuous. Let me just quickly point out five things here under this heading. First of all, God's gracious love took the initiative to save us from our helpless, ungodly condition. If these verses teach us anything, they teach us that salvation is totally from God and his great love. There was nothing lovable in us where God said, oh, the poor guy, let me help him out. He's such a lovable guy. No, I was a despicable guy in his sight. You know, there's a picture I'm reading through Ezekiel, and there's a picture in Ezekiel where God, in Ezekiel 16, pictures Israel as an infant that was born and unwanted and thrown out in a field. And God says, it's kind of a gross picture, but God uses this language. He says, I came on you and you were there squirming in your blood. And I took you and I washed you with clean water and I wrapped you in cloths and you became mine. What a beautiful picture of us and how God saved us. We were just squirming in our blood, unclean, unwanted. Nothing about us to commend us to God. And God, who is love, reached down to us. And salvation stems from his great love. Each of these points I could kind of expand on, but we have to move on. But notice in the second place that God's gracious love for us is far higher than any example of human love. That's his point in verse 7. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. Now, let me point out, a lot of commentators try to argue that Paul's drawing a distinction between the righteous man and the good man, and that the good man is one notch above the righteous man, that the righteous man is a guy who keeps the law, but he's kind of cold and, you know, not a very warm guy. And the good man is righteous, but he's also nice. The problem is, in my view, that just takes us aside from what Paul's trying to say. And also, there is nowhere in Scripture where that distinction is drawn between those two terms. I think what Paul is saying rather is, he makes a statement, and then as he thinks about it, he qualifies the statement. So I would see righteous and good as being somewhat synonymous. And Paul is just saying, one would hardly die for a righteous man. And then he qualifies and says, well, there are some examples where, yes, someone does die for a good man, but, and then he draws the contrast. And his point is, who would die for a scoundrel? The answer, Jesus. Jesus would. Jesus did. He died for sinners. And that's tremendously good news. that none of us deserved it, and yet Jesus, in love, died for us. The third thing I'd point out is that God's gracious love for us sent none other than Christ. And here's, I'm focusing on the word Christ in verse 6. While we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Who is this one who died? He's God's beloved Son, in whom He is well pleased. He's the eternal Word, according to John chapter 1, who was in the beginning with God, and the same was God, the one who spoke and the universe came into existence. Or going over to Hebrews chapter 1, He is the one who, verse 1 and chapter 1 of Hebrews verse 3, He's the one who is the radiance of God's glory. And He's the exact representation of God's nature. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. And the author goes on there in Hebrews 1, says, the angels of God worship Him, and His throne is forever, and He laid the foundation of the earth, and He made the heavens, and His years will never come to an end. This is the one who died for the ungodly. And Paul says, notice this, God demonstrates His love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, if you read that sentence, you have to ask, wait a minute. Doesn't Christ dying for us demonstrate Christ's love for us? But Paul says, Christ dying for us demonstrates God's love for us. How is that true unless Christ and God are one? And they are. They are one. Leon Morris puts it this way. He says, unless there is a sense in which the Father and Christ are one, it is not the love of God that the cross shows. But because Christ is one with God, Paul can speak of the cross as a demonstration of the love of God. Now, we need to understand there have been some liberal commentators in the past who have tried to argue that on the cross, Christ was trying to persuade the angry God of the Old Testament to be nice to us. That's completely false. The cross demonstrates the love of the Father and the Son, which they agreed together on before the foundation of the world when they devised the plan of our salvation, that though the Father loves the Son loves the Father. The Son would give up His glory and take on human flesh and come and die that horrible death on the cross where He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And it was all a demonstration of the love of the Father and the love of the Son. And it ought to just make us bow in speechless wonder. And then notice in the fourth place that God's gracious love sent Christ at the right time, verse 6. Again, Leon Morris, I think, explains the phrase well. He says, two ways of looking at the time of Christ's death are combined here. He died at a time when we were still sinners, and at a time that fitted God's purpose. This second way emphasizes that the atonement was no afterthought. This was the way God always intended to deal with sin. He did it when He chose. And so the idea is, in the grand scheme of God's plan of redemption, Christ's death was right on schedule. Those wicked men who crucified Him didn't do it until His hour had come, as he emphasizes in John, or as Paul puts it in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. But then there is, I think, also, as Morris points out, the personal aspect of it, that Christ died for us at the right time. When was that time? We were perishing. If He had not sent Christ, and if He had not sent Christ to us when He sent Him to us in our own personal walk, we'd be lost. We'd be out there without God, without hope in this world, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2. And the point is, you have to come to the end of trusting yourself so that you realize, I need the Savior. I love the way I've shared this with you so many times, you probably get tired of hearing it, but I love the way Spurgeon puts it in his autobiography, where he says, you have to view yourselves standing there convicted and condemned with the rope around your neck so that you appreciate and weep for joy when God cuts the rope in Christ. And it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? We are condemned. We're on the scaffold. All that has to happen between us and a Christless eternity is for the word to go and the trap drops and we're condemned forever. At the right time, maybe this time is right this minute for some of you. If you walked in here and you're not sure that Christ is your Savior, maybe this is the moment when you say, I see it. I need a Savior. Christ is the Savior. And I trust Him. And He cuts the rope. Not guilty, not condemned. As we'll see in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then finally, God's gracious love sent Christ to die for us. And here I'm emphasizing that word, die. In fact, it's prominent here. You'll notice it's in verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. It's in verse 7, one will hardly die for a righteous man. Again in verse 7, for the good man, someone might even dare to die. And then again in verse 8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's trying to get us to see there had to be a death to secure our salvation. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Christ had to pay the penalty for our sins, and so His death was a substitutionary death. He died in the place of sinners on the cross. He died, as 1 Peter 3:18 puts it, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God. And while Jesus is our great example on how to live, the example Jesus gave us will not save you. And while Jesus is our great teacher, the teaching that Jesus gave us will not save you. What saves you is the death of Jesus when you trust in Him, and that death is credited to your account, and all of your sins are placed on Him, and His righteousness is placed on you. That's the justification by faith that we've covered already. And He does it through His death. Christ died for the ungodly, verse 6 says. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, verse 8 says. And that brings us to this bottom line of this whole message. And that is, if we were helpless, ungodly sinners in need of Christ's death to save us, then salvation cannot in any sense be due to human merit, human works, or human righteousness. These verses just do away with the idea of works-based salvation. I mean, how many works are there when you're helpless, ungodly, a sinner, and an enemy of God? And that's when we got rescued. We were in that condition. It's not based on us. And contrary to what some say today, He did not come and die for you because He saw that spark of potential that you had. Boy, yep, He thought that guy, he's got what it takes. He didn't see some inherent worth in you. You know, you'll hear people say, oh, Christ died for me because I'm worthy. No, quite the contrary. You are now worthy because He died for you, but not, that wasn't the basis of His death. Charles Hodge puts it this way, our salvation depends not on our loveliness, but on the constancy of the love of God. Now, that is tremendously good news. That is the best news in the world. You don't have to qualify. Come to Jesus as a helpless, ungodly sinner at odds with God. And it's in spite of who we are, God's love is shown to us while we were yet sinners. And if you're here this morning and you're not saved, it's because you have refused to perhaps let go of your good works, your pride, like the Pharisee says, no, I've got something to offer God. No, you don't. God has to yank the rug out and bring you down, and then you can see how you can receive his free gift, undeserved gift, gift that you take while you are unworthy of eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. A number of years ago, the Swiss theologian Karl Barth was visiting the United States, and at a question and answer session, somebody asked him, "Dr. Barth, what is the greatest thought that has ever gone through your mind?" Probably the questioner was expecting some sort of deep, incomprehensible answer, like if you'd asked Albert Einstein to explain the theory of relativity or something. And Dr. Barth stood and thought about the question for quite a while. And then he replied, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Now, I don't agree with all of Barth's theology. Some of it was rather problematic, but I have to say, he got that answer right, didn't he? The greatest thought that you can have is, while I was yet a sinner, Christ, the mighty Maker, died for my sins. And I believe that Paul wants us not only to understand that intellectually, he wants us to feel it emotionally. And he wants us to count on it when you're doubting, when you're wondering, well, am I good enough to qualify for heaven? It's not good enough. How good is good enough? Helpless, ungodly, sinner, enemy with God. I qualify. Jesus died for such, and my trust is in him, not in me. And I hope yours is too. Let's bow together. Dear Lord, I pray you would open blind eyes to see the truth of the greatest news in the world, of your love for sinners, that you sent your Son to take the penalty we deserve, and that all who will have faith in Jesus can stand just, righteous before you, because it is not of us, it is all of Christ, and who he is and what he did in our place. And I pray that that message would cement our hope of heaven, that we would not be trusting in our own goodness and righteousness, but in Christ. And use us, Lord, to proclaim this best of all news to those who may be trying by their own goodness to qualify, that you would show them the sinfulness of their pride. To those who may be so discouraged in thinking that they are too evil and rotten to qualify, that it is not us, it is Christ, and that they would trust in him. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.